Ephesians chapter 1. Now, because of the time element, I'm not going to read on to where I would normally have read, but I would ask you to be reading. I want to go on from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to the 22nd verse of the second chapter, verse 22 of chapter 2, and I would like you to just start reading that in your own time or when you get home tonight. But right now, just read this area from verse 18 to the end of the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to Ephesians. He says here, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God." And then you must read on. That's a fantastic area of Scripture. And the reason I would like to read the whole thing is this. We are looking at, and as our basic study, is Isaiah 62 and verse 2, and the phrase, "We're called by a new name." Called by a new name. And tonight, we are called saints. Saints. And I want to share with you how it is that many times God describes his people as saints. Many epistles are addressed to the saints. Ephesians 1:1. Look at it, please. The first chapter, the first verse. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus." And so on. If you go over the page into Romans 1:7, into 1 Corinthians 1:2, into 2 Corinthians 1:1, into Philippians 1:1, into Colossians 1:2, you discover in all of those scriptures and so many more, the apostle addresses the Christians, the born-again ones, as saints. Now, especially, I would like you to understand exactly what it is to be a saint. The word saint means the Holy One, the Holy One. Now, if you can see that, perhaps you can start to discuss in your mind at least what it is that God has done in you to cause you and I to be observed by all of eternity as a holy one. We who are so unholy are called by God holy ones. How come? Well, I think obviously we bear the mark and the imprint of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share with you one or two scriptures. First, in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 9. 1 Samuel 2, verse 9, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. He shall keep the feet of his saints." Turn the page, and you suddenly discover that there are many such references to the saints, the people, the holy ones of God. For instance, let's go to Psalm 37. And we discover in that 37th Psalm, in verse 28, these words, "The Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints." We discover, if you'll turn the page, to Psalm 116 and discover with me verse 15, we discover these words, Why, the word is precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And then we go on into the New Testament. And I just would ask you to turn with me to Romans and chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8, to an almost familiar passage. But verse 27, not verse 28, where we discover, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is the work of the Spirit of God, working according to the will of God. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. And you see in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 that the apostle says this, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Now we have this very definitely laid out. Turn the pages again. Let's go into the second epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians. And we discover in 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 1 and verse 10, the apostle Paul saying this, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We, the saints, are to be waiting." And we discover that there is this continual reference to the saints. The saints are to be concerned. Now, the word saint means literally those who are the holy ones. But we must ask the question, who are the saints? Every Christian is a saint. A Christian is a Christ in one. A Christ in one. We are raised from the dead with Christ. And if we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, we are saints according to the Word of God. Here, for those of you taking notes, here are just a few scriptures that you can get to. John 1:12. Colossians 1:27. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Galatians 2:20, and Revelation 3:20. I'll run through them. John 1:12, Colossians 1:27, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and Galatians 2:20, and Revelation 3:20. Just for your notes, you see, a saint is one in whom the Son of God dwells. Now, just so that you know who've just recently come in, we are studying a series under the heading from Isaiah 62 and verse 2, called by a new name. And last week we discovered that we were called Christians. Now we discover that we are called saints. And I have just introduced the subject. God's way and man's way of producing saints are entirely different. Man says a person who has served a good life and served the community is truly a saint. Truly a saint. I was in a hospital some years ago, and because it was an English hospital, and because I was in a hospital and I was the chaplain of that hospital, I think I've told you before, I wore a clerical collar and a black front. And the reason, there's a very good reason for this in England, people recognize you immediately. And you don't have to explain who you are and why you're there. They know who you are and they're glad you're there for the most part. And I found that as I went, and I literally went around 360 beds every week, went from bed to bed. I went from person to person, patient to patient, literally, to each one individually. And I found people needed the preacher. They, of course, called me everything from priest to father, and some knew that I was neither. But eventually, I'm visited with all. One lady who was dying asked me to stay with her one afternoon until she was dead. And I said, surely. And I didn't realize that I was going to have to wait several hours. But I stayed with her and kept my word. And she went out into eternity. And I just prayed, and some of the family were there. And her son, who was a fellow 20 years my senior, He came to me and he shook my hand and was weeping, and he said something like this. He said, "Truly, you're a saint." And I said to him, "Well, not in the way that you mean it." Now, this wasn't a time for a theological discussion. But I just wanted him to know that I understood and accepted the compliment, but that I would like the opportunity to correct him. And later on in time, I was able to sit down with that man and say, "Yes, I am a saint, but not because I stayed with your mother. I am a saint, not because I am a preacher, and not because I travel around this hospital and go to all the beds, and not because I spend my time with people. I am a saint because Jesus made me. That's why I'm a saint. Would you like to be a saint?" That changed his tune, of course. We need to ask that sort of question. Come with me, please, into this area of Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians 1 and 2, from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse 22 of the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. There are three verses in this whole area of Scripture that I want us tonight to look at. Chapter 1 and verse 18 is the first. Chapter 2 and verse 10 is the second. And chapter 2 and verse 22 is the third. Let me deal with each verse as it comes. For these are three references that are outstanding and we need to look at because they are addressed to the saints. Verse 18. "The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints." Now let's look at this. Because as we look at this verse 18, we discover, of chapter 1 of Ephesians, we discover that we are God's property. A saint belongs to God. He is God's property. We are God's possession. We are, says the translation to expand this verse, we are God's investment. God has invested in us. Now, if I want to invest money, I buy a chunk of land. I buy a house. I buy stocks and shares. I buy insurance. Although perhaps insurance isn't the best investment in the world, it's still an investment. If I want to invest, I invest my money. But if I want to invest my life, I get married. I have children. I invest then my life in my wife and my children. But if I want to invest my life for God, I consecrate my life to Him. Because God has invested in me. He invested Jesus. He invested the blood of Christ in me. And I am His investment. He bought me. Now that's very clearly taught in the Scriptures. "For ye are not your own, you've been bought with a price." You don't make up your own mind what you're going to do and where you're going to go and how you're going to get there. We do all things according to the will of God. According to the will of God. And when we step out of that will, God crimps our style. We need to look at that. Because this verse 18 teaches us much. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 tells us that all people are his possession. Every living soul that's ever been born and will be born belong to God. That is, God has a great deal of lost property these days. This is why Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He has a lot of lost property. You see, creatively, our Father, God, owns all human beings throughout all generations. In the sense of creation, we are all His. We are His property. Now, some people who have trouble over predestination and such doctrines that none of us understand, but we have some little inkling. None of us can fully explain, but we have some sort of discussion. People who trip over the doctrine of predestination and they say, "Well, you know, is this a loving God that causes this person to go to hell and this one to go to heaven?" Difficult, isn't it? And if you believe in free will as well as the sovereignty of God, you have a terrific argument going on in your mind. And right now, some of you do. That's why I said it, because I thought you'd be intelligent and have a little argument about it. Have you got the answer? And nor have any generations in front of us. Theologically, I could persuade you that the only way to go is the no free will at all. I could easily persuade you with that. But then the evangelist would come in and say, whosoever will. So here's a simple formula for us to see it. I hope it's simple. I hope it's not so simplistic, it's insulting. God's point of view is whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate. And those that he predestined, he also called. And those that he called, he also justified. And those that he justified, he also glorifies. Or sanctifies and glorifies and so on. That's God's program for man. Man's understanding of that is whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. And we better get out there and find out who they are. Because they're out there. They're out there in funny colored skins, different shaped features. They're out there with different creeds and backgrounds, different languages and attitudes, different customs. But they're out there. And we are to go into all the world and discover whosoever will. Who are the whosoevers? You want to know who they are? You go and find them. They're there. They're there. See, it's important. God has a lot of lost property nowadays. There are many who belong to him in that he is their creator, their provider, their sustainer, who have never returned to him and acknowledged his ownership, that they are in fact his property. All men are God's property in the creative sense. But the saints belong to him not only in the creative sense, but also in the redemptive sense. A man, skillful, made a yacht, a beautiful yacht. He made it by hand. He carved it, each piece. He made the sails. He put it all together. And then he took it down to a store. And he went in and said to the storekeeper, I'm in need of money, but I have a model to sell. Would you buy the model from me? And the storekeeper looked at it and found it a work of fine art. He purchased it from the maker, from the man that was skilled with his hands. He gave him the money. Now, that yacht belonged to the man. It was the man's work. It was the man's handiwork and craftsmanship and creativity. He made it. And although he sold it, there was a sense in which it still belonged to him, for he made it. The shopkeeper put it in the shop window and left it there for a long time. Nobody purchased it. The price was reduced, the price was reduced and reduced and reduced, but nobody purchased it. And eventually the man that had created the yacht himself went into the store and purchased it. He couldn't bear to see his yacht still in the window, unpurchased, and he purchased it. That yacht belonged to him for two reasons. First, he created it. Secondly, he purchased it. We, the saints, belong to God. First, because he created us. Second, he redeemed it. He purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? That's how it's working. And that's what happened. So we are called saints. And we're called saints because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would be believing on him should not be in the process of perishing, but should have everlasting life. We can discover this in a slightly different manner. If you go to Genesis 1:26, you discover that on that certain day that God chose, he created man. If you'll turn the pages into 1 Corinthians, please do it. In the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, you will discover in verses 19 and 20 how he bought back his own creation. He repurchased his creation. We are the Lord's doubly by his creation and by his redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:19, verse 20 tells us what Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The second thing I want to share with you tonight is this. This is taken from Ephesians 2:10. And Ephesians 2:10 reads this way. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The second thing then that we need to understand from the scripture is that we are the handiwork of God. You and I, we are his workmanship, is the title of this second portion. Saints are God's workmanship. Now, workmanship, the word workmanship, means literally handiwork or poem. Poem. When we recite a poem, as we recite it, we are God's recital. We are God's doodling. Jim Hodge has a knack of, when he's bored, filling the house with shavings. His wife gets annoyed with him at times, but he carves all sorts of beautiful animals. I've got the dreariest looking dog in my study because he carved for me one of the most lovely looking old baying hounds you've ever seen. I've also got a horse that he insulted. I showed it to my horse and he said, "Bring me out, Jim Hodge, I'll kick him." But the horse is sort of a deadbeat, all carved out of a piece of wood. That's handiwork. And God took us as we were and carved handiwork, made us. Here are four things, four lessons we can learn from Scripture about how God deals with handiwork. For instance, if you go into Exodus 39, you discover they did beat the gold into plates. So God is a type of metal worker. A type of metal worker. And he beats or has the gold beaten into plates. And that is what God does to us. He refines the gold, he purifies it, and beats it into plates. Have you ever used gold leaf? Ever seen it used? It's not used nowadays very much. My father took me once to a large factory where they had gold in pieces about 2 or 3 inches thick, and then it went through a process of being beaten down, but the word isn't beaten, rolled down, until it was as thin as onion paper. Or, if you know what I'm talking about, the old-fashioned India paper that Bibles used to be made of. Do you remember that paper? So thin, so thin. I have a Bible, and it's not a half inch thick. And it's all on what we used to call, anyway, India paper. And it's just so thin. Now, gold leaf is even thinner than that. In fact, they put it on a backing of India paper to hold it together. And then when you see on, used to see years ago, and I know some of you are old enough to remember, you would see the lawyer's name or the dentist's name or the doctor's name written on perhaps a glass window. And it would be in gold with black around it. Do you remember those? And usually, if it's 40 years ago or 30 years ago and backwards, it was usually in England for sure, it was gold leaf. My dad said, "Now this is how you do it, son. You put on your lacquer, and you make your figure, then you take this and you just stroke it on. But Dad, it's 24 karat gold, son. 24, the purest, the softest. You got some there? Is it pure gold? Let's use it. There's some pure gold," he tells me. "Isn't that lovely? It's only 23 karat. So it's not really very rich. See? Do you like collecting the real good china, bone china? I once had a plate. Oh, it was so beautiful. And it was all painted by hand all the way round in 24 karat gold. That gold was so thin, so fine, so rich, so beautiful. And it made that plate look so precious, and it made it very precious and very expensive. That's what God wants us to be. Pure gold, beaten down. Here's the second thing, his workmanship. We've got to go to the corn grinder. Leviticus tells us in 2:14, corn beaten out of full ears. Oh dear. Now the corn grinder isn't a nice place, but it is worthwhile. We have to be wheat that is worthwhile wheat to be ground. Now we have to be ground to make flour. Jesus said he was the bread of life, but he didn't shy away from the grinding process. And Christians, especially those of us in the ministry, have to understand that our lives have to be broken into small enough pieces to be digested by the congregation. A dear friend of mine 2 days ago died. His name was Bill Arnold. When we first came to the United States in Washington, this angular, skinny man stood up and with a beautiful baritone voice, perhaps bass baritone, saying, "How great thou art," to a whole congregation who stood and sang the last chorus with him. And over the years, Bill became a friend of mine. In his early 50s. He passed away to be with the Lord. Some of you may have met Bill, a lovely man. He had diabetes, and about 18 months ago, they had to take a leg off for him. And he was in a bit of a pickle one way and another. Dear man. Dear man. But he had to go through the grinder. And most of us in the ministry do. Sometimes it's a physical grinder. Sometimes it's a mental one. Sometimes it's pure spiritual. And Bill did. Bill did. It's not very pleasant sometimes being ground down. But it's when the congregation see that the fellow is ground, then perhaps he is bread. Flour makes bread, bread fills bellies, and we grow in grace. Jesus became the bread that he might fill the stomachs, the spiritual stomachs of men and women. Then there's the story of the needleworker. We discover this in Psalm 45:14. The bride being presented to the groom, it's said of her there, she shall be brought to the king in a raiment of needlework. In a raiment of needlework. God is seeking to put a pattern into our lives. First, the material of our lives is very plain, then stitch by stitch, as we yield to his pattern, he embroiders a beauty. He forms a design which one day will be, according to Philippians 1:6, one day will be completed. Then there is the story of the potter. Now all of this is God and his handiwork. Now we see the potter in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 5, familiar passage to you all. His object is to make a vessel that is both useful and beautiful. We are the clay, he is the potter. We are to yield to his molding and shaping so we become useful and beautiful for his glory. Now this third section is lengthy. I've broken it into three areas, but if you'll turn please to Ephesians 2 verse 22, you see the third area. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are built into God's habitation. The saints are God's habitation. Literally translated, we are the dwelling place of God. John 14, 23 and Ephesians here, chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. John 14, 23 concurs with this. Now we have to ask, what is the practical result of this expression? Three things I have to share with you. First of all, I have to say this. If I am God's property, I must take care of God's property. My family sometimes get a little irritated with me because if we rent a house, There are things I don't allow, and if I buy a house, I still don't allow them because one day I want to sell it. So fireplaces are likely never to be used, chimneys are likely never to be dirtied, and outside lights are seldom put on. And if they lean things against outside walls, I get bent out of shape because they may mark the walls. I don't want the owner of the house to come around and say, tut, tut, look what you've done to my wall. And if I want to sell it, I don't want the wall damaged. So my poor family get uptight with me, and the best thing that could ever happen is that somebody would find us a goldfish bowl, suspend it from a star, and that's where we'd live. I'm very conscious of other people's property. I once borrowed a person's car and wrecked it, wiped it out. And I felt so badly. And I sort of went to him and said, guess what happened to your car? It got damaged. Who was driving it at the time? Well, I just happened to be behind the driving wheel. I felt very embarrassed about breaking his machinery and paid an astronomic sum of money and all sorts of other humiliating things to get it put back into shape. I try to be careful with other people's property. For instance, I was digging a couple of trees with Alan Buer on Monday, late on Monday afternoon, and I was remembering because it was his shovel we were using. I'm very good with shovels. I usually break the handles off. And so I was remembering that, and I let him do the bending. I just did the scraping. We do look after other people's property. It's the vogue now not to be bothered, but we do because we're that older generation that considers other people's property. All the pranks I ever pulled when I was young, as I don't pull any nowadays, but avoided damaging people's property. Always be careful of another man's property. Treat it very carefully. You see, if you treat his property carefully, you will treat his family carefully. That means there is a picture, and the man is confident, the man of the house, the head of the house is confident that no one who is looking after his property will abuse his family. There's a big lesson there. Big lesson. See? Now, if I am the property of God, I'd better be careful. I must not live carelessly. In fact, I must never willfully damage my body, not take too many aspirins. A lady was in my room the other day talking with me who doesn't belong to our church, so I feel free to tell you this. And she said something like this to me. She said, I went to a psychiatrist and he gave me a load of pills. So I went to another psychiatrist and he gave me some different pills. I said, do you have those pills? She said, yes. I said, may I just see one of each package? And I said, which ones help you the best, when I'd identified them? They were both exactly the same pill, but they were different colors. One was put out by Roche, and the other was put out by Petitjon. Exactly the same. You know them as Librium. Chlordiazepoxide epoxide is the generic. It was interesting. I said, which one does you the most good? And she told me the one. Actually, it was the one that had less potency, because it was only a 5 grain or milligram, whatever it is, instead of 25. That was interesting to me. I didn't say anything to her. I just said, oh, that's very interesting. Be careful. You don't poke too much inside you. When you go to the doctor, say to him, okay, now I'm going to take these pills. What are all the side effects? What do they do? How will they relate to all the other pills you've been giving me? Ask the question. You're responsible to God for that body of yours. Another thing, you might be like me. You can't pass by when there's that glorious aroma of cooking brand new bread. And you can't pass the blob of butter when you can get a thick slice and slurp butter on it. How delicious it is. Or if there's brand new strawberry or raspberry jam and ooh, that's better than all the spinach in the world. Be careful, because you're responsible to God for how you look after this body of yours. Cream puffs, eclairs. Oh, up until I was about 20, they were delicious. And then they were magnificent until I was 50. And then I'm not quite sure what's going to happen after that, if I ever get to 50. That's the stuff to eat, but that may not be the stuff to look after this old bod of mine and yours. We need to be very careful because we are His ownership, not to neglect or intentionally hurt His property. Look at your body and remember, you are a tenant, not an owner. This is foreign doctrine to the generation in which we're living right now. Right now, people say, I do what I want with this body. I'm the owner. It's an interesting thing to me. If a fellow wants to throw himself off a skyscraper, we have rescue crews who tear along to help him to be rescued. And we say to him, you can't do that. And he may say to you, why? Because you belong to our society. And our society says you mustn't die. You know what our society has done? It's looking after people where people shouldn't be looked after. It's looking after people where people should let God look after them. The only reason he's up there trying to jump off is because he's got bitterness. And if you don't believe me, just turn to Ephesians and you can find it. But on another study, I'll share that with you in detail. There's only one reason why people commit suicide or try. Now, I must get on with this. We're a tenant, not the owner. We need to understand the teaching of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. And notice the word, therefore. Therefore, ye are not your own. You don't belong to you. And I wish we could get this across to every teenager that enters the courts of the house of God. And here's the reason. If we could show them that their bodies are not theirs to do as they jolly well please, the immorality would not go on, the drug abuse would not go on, the alcoholic nonsense wouldn't go on. The whole thing wouldn't go on because they would realize with a certain fearfulness that what they do to their bodies would incur God's wrath and judgment and retribution. Oh, that's not fashionable, is it? So we mustn't tell them those things, or we don't tell them. We better, because the restrictions God puts on us are restrictions of love, and He imposes upon all those that belong to Him loving restrictions. It should be our chief delight to do those things that please Him. Jesus, in John 14, verse 15, says, I do always the things that please my Father. And it's time we as Christians pleased our Father with these bodies. Be careful. Now, the second thing I have to share with you here, if I am God's handiwork, I must not hinder His working on me. I mustn't hinder that. For instance, if He is working in my life as a metal worker, as explained to you a little earlier, He'll use a hammer. Now, being hammered into shape is not the most pleasant thing I can think of. It'll leave a lot of dents. But I will be hammered. If He's working on me as a corn grinder, that could be jolly unpleasant and very humbling. Very humbling. Very unpleasant grinding and grinding and grinding. If He's working at me as a needle worker, His work is going to be very gentle and quiet, but I'm going to get the point. And if He's working on me as a potter, I will feel the pressure of His hands upon my life, and I shall spin upon the wheel. Now, it may not be pleasant to be beaten thin or to be ground into corn flour or to feel the pinpricks of the needle or to be molded over or made over. But it's always worthwhile when it is the Lord Himself who is the master craftsman doing His work. So the observation is, let us be yielded so that His blessed design may be worked out in us. And I beg you, let it happen. Let it happen. Now, last of all, in the third instance, under this heading, saints are his habitation, I must say to this, if I am the God's temple, I must keep it clean and give him full access to every part of it. I want to be very practical. I don't want you to be offended. I want you to observe something. One of the things that I always look for when I walk in a church is, how do they look after the property? Do they allow it to get dusty and don't dust it? Do they allow it to become the paintwork flaky and they don't repaint it? Do they leave the floors grubby? Do they leave the hymn books scruffy? Do they leave things cluttering around, or do they put things away? And you know, what I see in a church will tell me the spiritual state of the congregation. Now, that's true. And I knew what the spiritual state of this congregation was a year ago, or thereabouts, just by walking through those doors. You'd lost heart, and things were crummy, and you were depressed. And so it happens with our bodies. Listen, I face this in counseling every day almost. Somebody comes in who's too skinny. They say, well, I just can't be bothered to eat. Or they come in too chubby. And so long as there isn't a physical impairment, they just say, well, I can't stop eating. There's always a reason for both of those extremes. And usually it's a spiritual one, not a physical one. Curious, isn't it? We need to be very careful what we do, for what we do and what we leave around. Our temple often reveals what we are. Not always, but often. Don't want you going around poking fingers at people. That wouldn't be right. That isn't what I'm trying to teach. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians, please, and chapter 6. Because this temple of the Holy Spirit is a very precious temple. Now, I get hung up on these two verses that I'm going to share with you because they demand so much from me and of me and in me. The verses especially that I want to leave with you are 16 and 17. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. There's a challenge. Up to now, you may have lived a scruffy life, an untidy, loose-ended life. You may have let the paint flake in the temple of the Holy Spirit. You may have let the dust and clutter collect in your temple, the temple that you are. There may be all kinds of spiritual garbage. But my friend, if you'll look at this 17th verse, you will discover if you will turn around, he will receive you. In other words, if you clean up the place, he'll receive you. I was sharing with the staff today at our staff meeting some precious words from Haggai, where he says in the first and second chapters, there are only two chapters in Haggai, he says, you know, God wants his house to be beautiful. I'm going to share it most likely with the congregation in a grander way. But he wants his house. He wants this tabernacle. He wants this building to be beautiful. And God says, when my building is beautiful, I'll be there. I'll be there. Now, for those people who sort of tear their hair out and say, oh, well, we're building these big fancy buildings, hold it. That isn't what I said. That isn't what God said. He said, what you've got needs to be clean and neat and tidy and meaningful day by day in this generation wherein God delights in his house. And we better delight in his house. I love thy house, O Lord, wherein thine honor dwells. Do you believe that? That's one of the most powerful hymns in the whole vocabulary of the hymnal. I love thy house, O Lord, wherein thy honor dwells. Oh, I do. I really do. Because this big building reflects this little building. That's important. That's important. I've worshipped God in a flea pit almost, just as you may have done or are prepared to. I've worshipped God in mud that was as deep as my knees with other men. I've worshipped God where we protected ourselves from the rain and our Bible started to fall apart because of the rain. I've worshipped God under rocks and under trees. And they became beautiful houses of the Lord. For where two or three were gathered together, there was the Lord Jesus in the very midst. Make the best of what you have, and he'll be there. That's all part and parcel of church. Here, just then, quickly, the temple is holy. It must not be defiled. What if there is defiling in the temple? Well, there are four things that we have to do. First of all, we have to make sure that the heart is clean for worship. Psalm 51, verse 10, create within me a clean heart, O God. Then we have to reckon that we have to have clean feet for walking. We can't walk in God's ways until our feet are clean. Isaiah 52, 11. We need clean hands to go working. You don't do God's work with dirty hands. And so Psalm 24 and verse 4 tell us something about that. And fourthly, clean lips for witnessing. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7, we've got to have clean lips. Old Isaiah stood there. He was about to prophesy, and there came, as it were, a hot coal and was laid upon his lips, and he was scorched. Oh, that God would cleanse our mouths. Clean our lips. The mark of a saint is not perfection, but consecration. A saint is not a man without a fault, but a man who is given over to God without reserve. Are you given over to God without reserve? You're called a saint. That's how we live as saints. They are called by a new name, says the scripture. And that new name is written down in glory. And we are called Christian. And we are called saint. Are you? Are we? Isn't that an interesting little study? And God has so much more that we might remember and be persuaded that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and all that we think. For he called the people the holy ones because we are made holy even as he is holy. Because his blood washed us white as the driven snow. We are saints. Not canonized by some popish idiosyncrasy. But made holy by the precious blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Most blessed Lord and Father, we want to thank thee for our new names. We say thank you tonight for calling us saints, holy ones. To think that you would be bothered to call us by such wonderful names. To think that you would give us a new outlook on our life just by the names that we wear. Lord, bless, please, this congregation with understanding, that we may see that we are called Christians and we are called saints. Christians before we are Christ, because we are Christ's ones, and saints because we are also called holy ones. So, Father, we ask of Thee this evening, impress on our hearts that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God. Our hearts are that dwelling place where Thou canst work as the workman. Thou canst beat us into submission, into the thinness that we need to become. Thou canst work a great needlework upon us. Thou canst cause us to be reshaped as a potter. And Thou canst grind us if necessary. Remind us of these principles, that we may see in Thee the ability to call us saints, to make us saints, and to keep us saints. We thank Thee, our Father, for all that Thou art. Bless now this congregation, for Jesus' sake. Amen.